رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وولي أمرنا وصاحب نعمتنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. ورد في الحديث الشريف عن نبينا نبي الهدى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم، اللهم صل على محمد، طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم ومسلمة، صدق رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله. Within the human body there are various defense mechanisms that help protect the body from the danger of any harmful foreign objects. These defense mechanisms begin with the senses, whereby allowing us to detect any dangerous objects and thus avoid them. What happens is you can look at a piece of cake, for example, and if it looks strange, if it looks rotten, you try to avoid it. But if the dangerous object was able to override that first layer of the defense mechanism, and you actually took that piece of food and placed it in your mouth, that is when the tongue and the taste buds start to act as the second layer of the defense mechanism, and you're then able to detect some sort of a problem with this food, and so you take it out of your mouth. If the foreign object was able to penetrate through those layers of the defense mechanism and enter the body, that's when the immune system starts to function as the last barrier to defend the body from the danger of that harmful foreign object. And oftentimes what happens is the body expels the foreign object, and through vomiting, for example, and other means, and thus protecting the body from the danger of any malicious objects. Now, these defense mechanisms that we have are part of our nature. In other words, we've inherited them exactly in the same way that we've inherited everything else from our parents. We have them because our parents had them, and because they've been inscribed into our genetic code. It's a part of our nature. Now, as you know, there is this debate between scientists as to which plays a bigger role in the development of a human's personality. Is it nature or is it nurture? In other words, is it hereditary effects that cause our personalities to be the way they are? Or is it the environment in which we are brought up that plays the bigger role in the shaping of our personality? Some scientists take this side, others take that side. But one thing's for sure, the natural part of our human bodies are mostly inherited. True, sometimes we can exercise and strengthen our bodies, and that, of course, is something that you gain after a workout. But there are things that cannot be inherited. Knowledge is one of the things that is not bound by hereditary means. In other words, just because your father is knowledgeable, you cannot become knowledgeable. You can inherit some of the tools and techniques that aid you in gaining knowledge. For example, you can be smarter if your genetic code aids in that process. But because my father was knowledgeable, I can't be knowledgeable automatically. And Islam, as a complete way of life, has instructed us to take care of both sides of the equation. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. على محبة فاطمة الزهراء الثانية. اللهم صل على محمد. على محبة أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وإمام المتقين ويعسوب المسلمين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب الثالث بأعلى أصواتكم. اللهم صل على محمد. The religion of Islam instructs us to take care of both of these aspects, the nurture and nature. So, for example, with regards to raising good ethical children, Islam instructs us to take all precautionary measures in selecting the appropriate wife, which is the breeding ground for our children, the appropriate wife, the appropriate household, the appropriate environment, which is why the Prophet of Islam says in one tradition, اتقوا خضراء الدمن. They say to the Prophet, what is خضراء الدمن? Because خضراء الدمن simply means a flower that that exists in an unhealthy environment. It's a very nice looking flower with beautiful colors and a nice smell and everything, but the environment in which this flower grows is one that is gross, to say the very least. And so they ask the Prophet, what are you talking about, O Rasulullah? And he says, Al-mar'atul hasna fi mawtini su', a beautiful woman, a woman that is attractive, a woman that she herself might be smart, might be well educated, but the family that has harbored this woman, and her parents, for example, her brothers, are people that are totally lost. Not that it is wrong for us to choose such women as partners, but if you want the ultimate lifestyle, if you want to have a surefire way of trying to get ethical children to be raised in your family, children that will not adopt the ways of their uncles, their maternal uncles, for example, then you should try to avoid that sort of scenario, according to the Prophet of Islam. So that is the nurture part. As for the natural aspect of the human mind, it's also important to try for example, in the story of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas and how Amir al-Mu'mineen married his mother, Fatima al-Kilabiyya, we all hear this in the majalis, how Imam Ali told his brother, Aqil, he asked him to find him a woman that was conceived by male Arabs. And this was a reference to a tribe that possessed qualities of courage, chivalry, and so forth. And so both aspects must be taken into consideration. Sometimes you see examples in the history of Islam. For instance, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr was the son of Abi Bakr ibn Abi Quhafa. And yet this man was one of the closest and most loyal companions of the commander of the faithful, to the extent that Imam Ali says, Muhammad ibn min sulbi Abi Bakr. He's my son, even though he was conceived by Abi Bakr. So the natural part wasn't exactly the ideal place for Muhammad to grow and to be raised. And yet, because the atmosphere was made into one where Imam Ali was directly involved in his upbringing, he turned out to be one of the best companions of the commander of the faithful. As for knowledge, which, as I said before, has nothing to do with heredity, it's also a very sensitive area in the human development and the human mind. Because just like we need food, we also need a constant input and flow of knowledge for us to grow and to move along our path in this life. The problem is that, as opposed to food, we are not naturally equipped with defense mechanisms that protect us from harmful knowledge. Now, knowledge, my friends, as we all know, is in this day and age, in the information age, knowledge is the most precious commodity of all. It's very important. And it's most important to us as Muslims, because Islam is one of the few, if not the only religion in the world that has placed so much emphasis on the seeking of knowledge and gaining scientific information. The Prophet, in the tradition that I began my short talk, says, طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم ومسلمة. Prayer is an obligation. Fasting is an obligation. Performing the pilgrimage to Hajj is an obligation. Likewise, seeking knowledge has been made an obligation upon every Muslim man and every Muslim woman. It's an obligation. We have to seek knowledge. Without knowledge, everything we do will become worthless. Yet the problem exists in the fact that we are not equipped with those defense mechanisms that filter out harmful information and dangerous knowledge. Which is why people could be, you know, very sincere, yet because of the wrong information that they are fed with, they end up becoming very sinister individuals. They become a danger not only to society but to themselves. And that is simply because we don't have those defense mechanisms as a natural defense against harmful information and knowledge. Now you might pick up any book randomly and start reading, and if you are young especially, our youths are most vulnerable to malicious information and knowledge, because as the commander of the faithful tells his son, Imam al-Hasan, he says, إِنَّ قَلْبَ الْحَدَثِ كَالْأَرْضِ الْخَالِيَةِ. It's like an open, plain field where anything can be planted. It's not being specifically designed to harbor a special type of knowledge, only the good or the bad. No, it's an open field. You can plant anything you want. Now this makes it so much more difficult for us to block any harmful information from being fed into the youthful mind. And the responsibility lays not only on our parents, who should take every measure possible to block harmful information from being fed into the minds of our youth, but most importantly, it lays on our shoulders in being able to establish the principles and then refer everything back to those main principles. I was asked by a brother last night about the story of Adam alayhi salam and how we can justify the verses that talk about him committing, being disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and somehow fit that into our belief that all prophets and messengers are in fact infallible and do not commit sins. And I said, look, the major principle that we all believe in is that prophets and messengers do not commit sins. Now everything else that we come along must be referred back to that principle. Do you have any doubts as to the fact that messengers and prophets are infallible? If you do, then we're going to have to talk about the theoretical aspect of prophets not being sinful and being completely infallible. We need to talk about why messengers must be infallible for us to be able to receive their transmission of the divine law. If you don't have any doubts about that issue, then any verse, any tradition, everything that you come across must be referred back to the principle. What we must also remember is that just like the Holy Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where there are allegorical verses and there are verses that are clear in their meaning, and the allegorical verses must be referred back to the clear ones, traditions of Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet of Islam also are split into two categories. The first is the clear traditions, the ones that discuss the main principles of Islam, and the ones that seem ambiguous and can be labeled as allegorical. The allegorical traditions must be referred back to the main ones, to the ones that are clear, to the ones that are apparent in their meaning. Having said all that, I go back to the tradition that I began my lecture with. And I wasn't meant to give a talk because we're supposed to have a Q&A session, but I just thought it might be a good idea to start about that. Seeking knowledge, my friends, again, it's important to establish the principles, but to seek knowledge is not just a privilege. The way some people perceive knowledge, especially knowledge about our religion, which is by far the most important of all sciences, they perceive it as a bonus, an extra added quality that some people might have. If you're knowledgeable in the religious field, then you are qualified to give lectures, for example, but you don't have to seek knowledge of religion. And that is an incorrect perception. Scholars say that things that are a constant struggle for you, for example, when it comes to performing prayers towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fulfilling our duties as Muslims, those things, because we on a daily basis or on a weekly or even a monthly or an annual basis, we have problems in dealing with issues that arise in regards to those rulings, it is a wajib, according to all scholars, for us to learn the rulings in regards to those issues. Now, outside that circle, it's also important for us to seek knowledge about Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet of Islam. Imam al-Sadiq, who loves his companions, the Imams love their companions, love their followers, and love their Shia, and yet, as difficult as it is for the Imam to see one of his followers being whipped and punished, he says that I would prefer see my followers being whipped than not having any knowledge. لَيْتَ الصِّيَاطَ عَلَىٰ رُؤُوسِ أَصْحَابِي حَتَّى يَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Because seeking knowledge is much more important. And if we lack that knowledge about our religion, then being whipped is really nothing significant when compared to our ignorance. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to seek that path and to try and gain as much knowledge as we can about our faith. هذا والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى اللهم على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. The first question says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, when Allah created Adam alayhi salam, the angels complained that his race would cause fasad on earth and kill each other. How did they know of this to make such a comment without there ever being any humans before Adam alayhi salam? Well, first of all, before the creation of the human race, according to our traditions, there were other creatures that were living on the planet. Some traditions call them Nasnas. There were other creatures. Adam was not the first creature, living creature ever to be created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they could also, an educated guess, I think. They could also have predicted that based on the free will nature of the human race. Angels do not have free will. They have been programmed to observe a strict code of conduct. They have been programmed to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to uphold their duties towards Him and to carry out specific tasks. Whereas the human race was going to be equipped with free will, and so based on that, they probably assumed that the human race might cause fasad by abusing the free will that has been given to them. Why do some people say that chess and backgammon and dice are haram? Do you think they are? Do I think they are is, I think, an invalid question, because you don't follow me. If you did, you'd pay me your khums. I'm sure that you don't follow me. But what really matters is the opinion of your marja. The maraja, and I think there are lots of maraja, probably the majority of the maraja view chess as being haram. And that is based on certain traditions that we have narrated by the Prophet and his holy progeny, specifically mentioning chess as being haram. And the scholars that that say chess is not haram, they base their view on the underlying reason why chess was made haram in the first place. They say that chess was specifically mentioned by Ahlul Bayt as something that must be avoided because back then it was an object that was used in gambling, and today, because it's not an object of gambling, therefore it is not categorized as being haram. But I think most scholars say that it's haram, and it's been specifically mentioned in the ahadith. Ahlul Bayt has specifically made it forbidden, and so I think it's best to avoid it. How does one increase their concentration in salah? What are the best means? First of all, when it comes to khushu' in prayer, we must remember that that we spend about half an hour praying on a daily basis, and that's if you combine all the prayers and the wudu and everything together, whereas we spend 23 and a half hours doing everything else that we do as a part of our daily chores. And so it's normal to be distracted. We go about playing, working, studying, and doing the going about our daily chores, whereas prayers are sort of sidelined and made such a small and insignificant part of our daily activities. What we must do in order to increase our concentration during prayer is to try and readjust our focus towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a daily basis. If we do everything we do to gain material things in this world, we must have breaks during the day to readjust our focus. Basically, think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do something that is mustahab, not necessarily wajib. I mean, we pray in order to avoid punishment in hell. That's why people pray the morning prayers. We pray Salatul Subh because, we wake up and for a second we start thinking, if I don't get up right now, I'm going to be taken into hell. And that's exactly why people don't pray Salatul Layl, because we know that if we don't offer those prayers, we'll never be taken into the fires of hell. And this is something that we should work on. I mean, how many times have you prayed 2 rak'at for the sole purpose of gaining the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Not because you need something, not because you can have an exam tomorrow, not because, you want to get married, simply because Allah is worthy of being worshipped. We don't often do that, and doing things like that, extra activities, will help readjust our focus. That's one thing. The other thing is, we actually have a hadith that say, if you want to gain khushu' in salah, then try to concentrate on the introductions of salah. Wudu, for example, isbaghul wudu. If you spend quite some time on the wudu, if you perform the wudu meticulously, if you make sure that you don't miss a spot and take care of the wudu, if you take care of the things, the prerequisites of salah itself, you will have a better sense of concentration during the salah. You could also do things like tasbihat al-zahra, which also, according to our traditions, I believe I remember hearing a tradition along those lines. If you do the mustahabat after the salah, that will cover up for any of the flaws that you might have had during your prayer. Why do the Shia pray on the turba? There are two other questions. First of all, there is a... Okay, there is a tradition that is agreed upon by all the Muslims, whereby the Prophet of Islam says, "Innama ju'alat liya al-ardu masjidan wa tahura." The earth has been given to me to be used as a masjid, an object of prostration, wa tahura, and an object of purification. And there is a consensus on the hadith by both the Sunnis and the Shia. And so the earth is the only thing you can pray on. The earth also includes plantations and things that grow from the earth. It includes plants with very small exceptions, such as plants that could be used as food, and cotton, for example. Those cannot be used as objects for prostration. But generally speaking, our foreheads must touch the earth. Now, the earth can be in the form of sand, plants, wood, earth, dirt, in other words, or it could be the earth of Karbala, which we use as a torba, and we simply put it together, make it look nice, so it can be transported. We could put it in your pocket and take it with you to a place where there is no soil and earth for you to prostrate on. The second question is a typical atheist question. Who created God? How would you answer this? Who created God is a fallacy. It's an invalid question by itself. It's like saying, scientists agree that this question is also invalid. What was there prior to the Big Bang? This question is invalid, and I've talked about this in, I believe, the first lecture, the first Muharram lecture last year, so you can refer back to that. But the question itself is invalid. And it's just like saying, what exists after the 90 degree parallel? Nothing happens after that. After that, you just start going backwards, and you start from the first parallel. So what existed before the Big Bang? Nothing. There was no time, no space. You can't say what happened before the Big Bang. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of all things. To even ask that question is wrong. Another example is, can God create a rock that is so big that even He can't pick up? That is, again, an invalid question. It's wrong. Why? Because it's composed of two sections. The first, can God create everything including a very big rock? Yes, is the answer to that question. The second, can God be deficient and unable to do something? No. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do anything, but there are things that they themselves cannot happen. It's like saying, can white be black and black be white at the same time in the same place? The question is invalid, because two contradictory things cannot take place in the same time and at the same place. Black can't be white and white can't be black. They're very distinct and unique and separate. Can God be all-powerful and at the same time deficient and not be able to pick up a rock? No. Who created God is an invalid question. It's a paradox. It's like dividing an integer by zero. The computer simply crashes. If a man or woman is married by law, the church, etc., are they considered married under Islamic law and the child be legitimate? If a Christian couple is married according to the Christian doctrine, yes, they are considered to be legitimately married in Islam. If a Jewish couple gets married according to the Jewish doctrine, they are considered to be legitimately married. If a Christian couple get married not in accordance with their Christian doctrine, then just like they're not considered legitimate, their marriage is not considered legitimate in, under the Christian law, they're not considered legitimate under Islamic law. And so therefore, based on that question, if they are considered married by the church, yes, the child is legitimate. Why is slavery allowed in Islam? Some non-Muslims claim that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Aisha when she was 6 to 9 years old. So it took him that long to get married? What a big wedding, 6 to 9 years old. Using Sunni and Shia sources. Some people in the Shia sect say that he married her when she was 18, some say 15. How do we know which one is correct? Well, the first question, why is slavery allowed in Islam? I've explained that during the Fatimiyya lectures in London last year, so you can check that on the website. Basically, we shouldn't confuse slavery in Islam with slavery in the West. Slavery in the West was pure and simple exploitation and oppression, where slavery in Islam was an alternative means of assimilating prisoners of war, people who engaged in live combat with Muslims. It was the best option to getting these people, assimilating them within society, providing them with shelter, food, instead of putting them in Camp X-Ray Guantanamo Bay. Islam says, you know, these people can be taken and assimilated into society. They would be offered shelter, food, and a significant degree of freedom. In exchange, they would have to serve their master. And so the Islamic notion of slavery is very different to that of the Western one. And again, I'd refer you back to the lecture.
Sorry, we have these questions from the Pal Talk, so it's going
to
be fair.
Pal Talk. It's good to see that they're joining us. What happens after death in Barzakh? Are the spirits moving around, or are they located in a particular place? That depends entirely on our conduct in this world and whether or not we were believers or not. The hadith says, إِذَا مَاتَ الْمَرْءُ قَامَتْ قِيَامَتُهُ. When a person dies, he is instantly resurrected to face his judgment. There is the greater resurrection and the day of reckoning when everyone will raise from the dead and they will be judged by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when you and I die, we will also face a smaller version of the court hearing that we will face on the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge our actions and our deeds and reward us accordingly. If you were a God-fearing, practicing, believing Muslim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will transform your grave into rawdatin min riyad al-jannah, a garden in paradise. Or otherwise, God forbid, if you were not a believing, practicing Muslim, your grave will be turned into hufratin min hufan nar, a pit in the fires of hell. As to whether or not the souls will be confined to a particular location or they could be free to roam around, that also depends on how you were in this life. We have traditions that state the faithful souls can actually go back and see their families, for example. They get the chance to roam around. They get the chance to visit the mausoleums and the shrines of Ahlul Bayt, whereas some people are confined to their graves. Some people, you know, the very bad people, they're punished in their graves. The people that are, you know, in between, they're not good, they're not bad, and cannot be judged in order to receive their reward in their graves. What happens is, sometimes they are imprisoned, according to our hadith, they are imprisoned in their graves until such a time when Allah decides to raise them from the dead for them to face judgment. And trust me, you don't want to be in that position, because it could take forever, 50,000, a million years, we could be imprisoned in our grave. Na'udhu billah. As for that question, some non-Muslims claim that the Prophet married Aisha at the age of 6 to 9. Well, according to most historians, the Prophet performed the marriage contract with Aisha when she was at the age of 6. And he married her when she was at the age of 9. He wedded Aisha at the age of 9. And this is something that we should not be apologetic about, because back at that time, women were fully mature, girls were fully mature women at the age of 9. And they would be able to get married just as, a 16-year-old would be fully matured in her physical body today. Even in some societies in this day and age, you find that certain girls reach puberty at the age of 9, or even before that, or slightly afterwards. So, according to most historians, the Prophet did get married to her at the age of 9 when she was a fully matured woman. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are some people that say she was married to the Prophet at the age of 18 or even 15, as you've mentioned. But, again, understanding that there's nothing wrong with the Prophet getting married to Aisha at the age of 9 when she had fully matured, then this nullifies the whole argument, and we don't have to look for other excuses.
Well, Sayyidina, there's an interesting question about using gel on wudu.
Can wudu be placed on hair, performed on hair, if you have hair gel? I think it depends on the nature of the gel, but generally speaking, gel does prevent water from reaching your hair, and so that by itself is a barrier against the proper wudu. So the gel must be removed, at least in the area where you perform the masah on the head, on the wiping on the head. And it doesn't have to be a very big area. You can clean a bit. And incidentally, if the gel includes alcohol as a part of its ingredients, that also complicates the process. And so it must be removed for you to perform wudu as well as pray.
This is a short question.
I love these short questions. What is jinn? Well, jinn are a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are some differences as to the nature of the jinn. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created them, and like human beings, they were also given free will. What their nature is, whether they're ghosts or other things, that is a matter of dispute. But generally speaking, a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that usually don't intersect with the human race. Usually, they do not intersect with the human race. There was a time when the jinn were free to come into the human world, so to speak, and they would come, talk to the prophets, talk to the messengers. Imam Ali had various encounters with them. But, in this day and age, they usually don't come into the human world. So you don't have to be afraid that, you'll see a ghost one day and you'll freak out. If you have a good friend who commits zina, what do you advise I should do? A good friend who commits zina. Interesting. What you have to do, it's an obligation upon you to perform amr bil ma'ruf and nahy an al munkar. You have to enjoin the good and forbid him from committing this evil act of transgression against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are different avenues through which you can go about performing amr bil ma'ruf and nahy an al munkar, and you can start by explaining the dangerous side effects of this sin. You could remind him of death. You could encourage him to get married and provide a better solution to his problem. And if none of that work, well, I would really suggest you don't befriend this person, because zina is one of the most dangerous, grave sins that one could commit. And na'udhu billah, it is a clear act of transgression against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I would suggest you try and talk him out of this habit, which is indeed a very, very bad habit. You could encourage him to get married on a permanent basis, on a temporary basis. There are lots of solutions out there, and one who commits sin would really have to be quiet evil to avoid all the appropriate channels of satisfying his desires and choose this particular means of satisfaction. I was once in one of the Arab countries, and we were in a taxi, and the taxi driver started saying that I really enjoy committing zina. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, no, you don't understand. It's not about the sexual intercourse. It's not about the satisfaction of my desire, because I can always get married. But I actually enjoy zina. I enjoy the haram version of the satisfaction of my desires. And that person would really have to be very sick-minded to feel that way. And, it could be justified in the way that shaitan beautifies the evil act of zina and adultery. And so that person just falls prey to the deception of the shaitan. The best thing to do is to get married, my friends. I mean, I emphasize this in the West over and over again. The Prophet says, as I've quoted him in my lectures, in my Muharram lectures, he says, إِذَا تَزَوَّجَ الشَّابُ فِي حَدَاثَةِ سِنِّهِ عَجَّ شَيْطَانُهُ وَقَالَ يَا وَيْلَهُ لَقَدْ عَصَمَ ثُلُثَي دِينِهِ مِنِّي. Then the Prophet says, فَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهِ فِي الثُّلْثِ الْآخِرِ. If a youthful person married at a young age, youthful, young age, do it as soon as possible. ASAP, don't delay. Which is why scholars say that if you have a certain amount of money that you can either use to go to Hajj or to get married, some scholars say that marriage gains precedence. You should get married instead of going to Hajj if you can't afford to do both things. Marriage is very important, my friends. A lot of us put it off with lame excuses such as, I'm studying, I'm busy, I'm still thinking, I'm still looking. You know, try not to delay it, because one day or another, you're going to have to get married. You might as well do it sooner. And according to the Prophet's tradition, the shaitan screams when that takes place, يَا وَيْلَهُ لَقَدْ عَصَمَ ثُلُثَي دِينِهِ مِنِّي. He has guarded two-thirds of his faith from me. And then the Prophet says, فَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهَ فِي الثُّلْثِ الْآخِرِ. So he should observe piety in the remaining one-third, two-thirds of your faith. one was wishing to make a movie about the events of Karbala similar to the message, to what context can one show the personalities of the family of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? And at the end there's a yes or no. I don't know why, really.
He's voting.
I vote yes. Making a movie about Imam Hussein salamullahi alayhi. I can't talk enough about how important this idea is. It's something that we've contemplated for a long time. The means of delivery, mass media, and new technologies are constantly emerging, developing, advancing, whereas we are still confined to these gatherings, which are great. They really are a great blessing. The angels come down and they seek blessings from these gatherings according to the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. However, we should really try and do something to reach out to the non-Muslims, to people who are ignorant about Imam Hussein and his message and the events of Karbala. To answer that question, to what extent you can show the personalities, scholars say that it's best to avoid depicting images of the infallibles, the ma'sumin. It's best to avoid doing that. I'm not sure if they actually explicitly say it's haram to do so. But there are many ways of getting around this problem. I mean, I was talking to the brothers the other day, and one of the things we could do is make the movie and make the important personality of the movie a person such as Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam. Make him the most important personality, and along the way make references to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That's one of the things you can do. Or you could just follow the lead of the message, for example, where the Prophet wasn't shown. There are many ways you could get around this problem. That's not the issue. The issue is trying to get a group of dedicated people that would sit there, try and write an appropriate script, raising the money, raising the funds, getting popular support, and then I think these minor issues can be worked out later on. If you use perfume in salah and the perfume contains alcohol, is this salah not acceptable? I think, according to most scholars, the alcohol that is made an ingredient of most perfumes can be applied onto the body. I'm not sure about Ayatollah Sistani's rulings about that, but yeah, it is allowed, and so that's okay. In fact, we have a hadith that say if you use perfume or a pleasant scent while you pray, the reward you get are you get 70 times the rewards you get without using perfume, because you're there to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are there standing in front of your Lord offering your prayers, and so it's always good to be in the best shape and you know, smelling pleasantly, you know, rather than stink out of the smells that we acquire during Tay time. We sweat and we stink and we stand there and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's not exactly what a good Muslim is all about. What is the Islamic opinion on a shisha? Is there a difference between smoking cigarettes and shish? Or are they both classed as smoking? I'm not aware of any rulings that prohibit smoking shisha. And I'm not aware of any explicit rulings that prohibit smoking either. There are some scholars that say if smoking is considered by professional expertise, in other words, doctors, if it's considered to be extremely harmful to the human body, and have the tendency to inflict major damage on the human body, therefore it becomes haram on a secondary basis because we have been prohibited from inflicting permanent damage on the human body, damage that is dangerous to the general health and well-being. As for the shisha, well, I'm not sure. I'm not a regular smoker, but I'm told that it's not as bad as smoking because it gets filtered out or something. I'm not too sure about that. But if professionals say that it is extremely harmful and dangerous to your health, then it might be classified as haram. But generally speaking, as I said, I'm not aware of any such ruling. What should we look for when choosing a wife? The first and foremost condition that must be present in any potential spouse is for her to be religious. And I don't need to be reminding you about that. But it's important because, remember, this woman is not just going to be your wife, but for a longer period of time, she will be considered the mother of your children rather than just your wife. She will be your wife, for better or for worse, until death do you part, inshallah. But she'll also be the breeding ground for your children. She will raise them. And so your descendants and your lineage will depend entirely on how ethical and how moral this woman is. And so we have traditions that state when you choose a potential spouse, look for someone who could be an appropriate mother for your children, not just a wife for you. So that's the most important things. We also have a hadith on what to choose, who to choose in terms of the physical qualities, but I'm sure you don't need advice on that.
These are questions all about marriage and temperament.
Marriage. What age do you advise marriage? I mentioned the hadith, الشاب في حداثة سنة. I'm under the belief that whenever a person reaches puberty, whenever they are able to get married and you know they have at least the minimum amount of maturity and the ability to take care of a family, then they should go about trying to find a wife and get married. Because, I mean, we live in a world where if you decide to get married today, it'll take you at least 2 years to get married. So the sooner you begin, the better, really. There is a tradition where someone sends a letter to the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, asking him the same question with regards to his daughters. And the Prophet says that you should get them married as soon as possible because they are like flowers that blossom and like fruits that that come about and if you don't pick those fruits, they will rot in the trees. And so you have to get them married as soon as you can. And then the Prophet says, فَإِذَا بَلَغْنَ مَا يَبْلُغُ النِّسَاءُ فَلَا عِلَاجَ لَهُنَّ إِلَّا التَّبَعُلُ. Once they reach puberty and maturity, physical maturity, and they become classified as women rather than little girls, then there is no cure for them but marriage. فَلَا عِلَاجَ لَهُنَّ إِلَّا التَّبَعُلُ. So physical maturity and at least the minimum of mental maturity, which I'm sure you all have. Some people say that, you know, a 16, 17, 18-year-old is not mature enough mentally to get married and take care of a family. And I once gave a lecture in Washington, D.C., and it was dragged into marriage, as do most gatherings with the youth. And so I talked about that, and I encouraged everyone to get married. After the lecture, someone came up to me, an old person, and he said to me that, "I think you're wrong for encouraging young people to get married." And I said, "Do you even know what goes on in the streets and in cafes and in universities and in you know, schools and in cinemas and everywhere? Do you know what goes on over there? I think you are really ignorant of the problems that are faced by the youth. And there really is, like the Prophet said, لا علاج لهم. There is no cure for these problems, إلا التبعون. So the sooner the better is my short answer. Can you marry a virgin in temporary marriage without asking her guardian if you are not going to have sexual intercourse? Basically, one of the conditions of a marriage contract, a valid marriage contract, just like a dowry has to be included in the marriage contract for it to be valid, the permission of the parent, of the father specifically, and if the father is dead, the paternal grandfather must be sought before the contract is valid. Otherwise, it's rendered invalid, and therefore, it's not even marriage. and it's a relationship out of the marriage institution. Yes, you do have to seek the permission of the father if you want to perform a marriage contract, regardless of your intention, whether you want to perform sexual intercourse or not. You have to seek the permission of her father. Now, apart from the religious ruling, would any of you as a father like to see your daughter getting married to every Tom, Dick, and Harry without seeking permission from you? You really wouldn't, would you? And so from the moral perspective, that is something that must be taken into consideration. And of course, we also have the rulings that state that you have to seek permission. What are the boundaries and limits of the premarital relationships? Hadiths, please. Okay. Let me ask you this question. The marriage contract, can you find it for me in the Holy Quran? It doesn't exist. The 7-word or 8-word marriage contract that makes a total stranger your wife, your lawful wedded wife, this does not exist in the Holy Quran. Where do we get it from? Where? A hadith? No. We get it from the books, we get it from scholars. The scholars get it from the hadith. So to ask for a hadith is a great thing because they are a blessing to the majlis. But you don't always have to have a hadith from a scholar. Not that I'm a scholar, but I'm saying you don't always have to demand a hadith or else you won't believe in what the scholars are saying. But the boundaries and limitations basically... and if you're going to talk hadith, then there are a hadith that really make your life difficult if you want to adhere to them. Whereas scholars usually take the general picture into consideration and they come up with rulings that are compatible with the hadith in general rather than each specific hadith. There are hadith, for example, that say it's haram categorically to laugh with a person of the opposite sex. It's haram. She could be your cousin, she could be someone you're thinking about getting married to. It's haram. Now most scholars say that it's not haram unless you're confined to an isolated area. So laughing to a very certain degree is okay, even though there is a hadith about that. And the hadith, scholars say, does not prohibit laughing categorically, but it is an encouragement for us to avoid being in that situation. The boundaries, very briefly, touching of any sort except in emergencies such as medical emergencies, lustful looking and lustful conversations. Those are three things, and also being confined to an isolated area where there is no easy outside access, even being in a house, according to some maraja, where you're in one house but in separate rooms. Even that is sometimes, by certain maraja, prohibit that situation also. Questions are piling up, so we need to give more straightforward answers. People say if you marry an Islamic woman who wants a career, it might get in the way of upbringing the children. If you marry someone and that person makes it a condition that you allow her to pursue her career, for example, and you agree to allow her to pursue her career before the marriage contract, then you have to allow her to do that. If not, I think the best means of getting around such problems is to try and discuss these issues. If you really think that this would affect the upbringing of the children, then you should discuss it with your wife. But generally speaking, if you're going to stick with the limitations and with what is haram and halal, even though marriage is not about that, marriage is not about you and me, about my rights and your rights, my responsibilities and your responsibilities. Marriage is an institution where the two of you live together in a partnership. It's not a business competition. It's a partnership. And when you consider it as a partnership, you help your partner because you know that your partner's success will reflect upon your own success. But if it gets to a stage where it's about you and me, my rights and your rights, well, a wife cannot leave her house without the permission of her husband. And I believe this also includes, pursuing a career, because it would involve her getting out there in the marketplace. But generally speaking, as I said, it's not about that. It should be about mutual understanding and about the two of you agreeing on one thing. Assalamu alaikum. Is it permissible to do temporary marriage knowing for sure that your parents would not agree with what you are doing? And if the girl's parents have been divorced and she does not have regular contact with her father and her mother is not religious but is Muslim, is it anyhow permissible to have sexual intercourse with her if she is still a virgin? Whether or not she lives with her father doesn't affect the father's right to allow her to get married or not. So regular contact with the father really doesn't make any difference. If the father is alive, then his permission must be sought. As for your parents' permission, scholars, again, this is a pretty deep topic, but what they say is, generally speaking, if your father doesn't allow you to do something, and that thing by itself is bad for you, then of course it's haram for you to do that thing. If what you're doing is okay, but your father still says that you shouldn't do it, then some scholars, even those circumstances, say that it's haram for you to do that act. Even though you think it's okay, but your father says it's not, and your father doesn't allow you to do that, then it's best to avoid that act. Now, I find that, especially in liberal societies, such as here in London or the United States or Western countries in general, sons can talk their fathers into agreeing to this act. I know it might be difficult. Sometimes a mild threat can do the trick. I have a friend who was once going out, and his father said, you can't go out. He said, look, do you want me to do something haram, or do you want me to go through the halal channels? And so the father realized that this person was in a state of desperation, and he might have committed a sin, and so he allowed him to go out there and get married. So trying to talk them into allowing you to get married, if they don't allow you to do this, then that's okay. Try and ask them for help and support for you to get married on a permanent basis.
This is one of the short questions.
How do I repent if I have committed zina? Well, the door of repentance, my friends, is always wide open. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never, because He created us to bestow His mercy upon us, He would never not accept your, reject your repentance. The best way to go about repenting, I would suggest, for a grave sin like that, you should try and change your ways in general. Perform Hajj. That would be a very recommended thing to do, because traditions of Ahlul Bayt tell us that whoever performs the pilgrimage to Hajj will have all of his sins forgiven. It's been made a guarantee that if you observe the stand in Arafat, you will be forgiven. The door of repentance is always open. But you should also make sure that you fulfill the conditions of repentance. The commander of the faithful is sitting in the company of his companions, and one person says, Astaghfirullah. The imam looks at him angrily and says, do you know what this word entails? It's not just a word you utter with your mouth and think you've put the sins behind you. First, you have to be sorry. You have to repent. And that involves you being sorry for what you did, you confessing that it was a wrongful act that you committed, that it was a sin that you committed. That's the first thing. And you should make sure that you never go back to that sin and commit it ever again. You know, do a pact, swear, do whatever you want, but make sure you never ever go back to that sin again. The other condition is that if you've missed prayers, if you've missed obligations, you should fulfill them. And if you have usurped people's possessions, if you took money that didn't belong to you and you used that to eat, you should fast and therefore burn the meat and the fat that grew using money that was haram. And the final condition, which is by far the most difficult in my view, is that the imam says, أذق نفسك مرارة الطاعة كما أذقتها حلاوة المعصية. Force your soul into tasting the bitterness of obedience the way you allowed it to taste the sweetness of disobedience. Do extra things. Pray extra. Do siyam every now and then. Do something to cover for the damage that was made by committing the sin of zina. Why don't you become a scholar? Many people would like to follow your beliefs. I'll take that into consideration. Thank you. What would be your message to the youth in school who are surrounded by the majority Sunni and the individual person questioned by the Sunni people about why are we the majority who pray in the... What's this?
Like us.
Like us. Okay, I really didn't understand that question. Let me read it again. The message to a Shia person, I take it, at school, questioned by the Sunni people about why the majority, we the majority, who pray. Well, if it's question being directed at you for the way you pray, is this what the question is saying? Oh, Salat al-Jama'ah, praying in a congregation being led by a Sunni. If that's the question, then one of the conditions of the leader of a congregation, one of the conditions of an imam, is that he must be just. And being just means that he should not ever be seen committing any sin in public. In other words, your perception of that person must be that he does not commit sins, at least not in front of everybody else. I don't know about the inner beliefs or actions that are committed by someone in isolation, but from what I can tell, from the outside appearance, this person does not commit sins, and that is the definition of justice, not committing sins. Now, for a person to reject the words of the Prophet, for a person to reject the household of Rasulullah and the Imams as being successors and vicegerents of Rasulullah, and or rejecting any of the teachings of Rasulullah, that would obviously take away their justice. And so for us not to join their congregation should not be taken as an offense. There are some scholars that say it's okay for you to join them. You can pray with them, but you would also have to recite Surah Al-Fatiha and Qul Huwallahu Ahad, for example, with them. And so in other words, you'd be joining them in appearance, and that's a very good sign. That's a very good thing to bring us all together. But you would actually, effectively, you would be praying your own prayer, but performing your prayers in sync with their prayers, and that's okay. But the condition of justice is something that we have and they don't have. In some instances, and this I'm sure it doesn't apply to all the Sunnis, but there are instances where a cop who's holding on to a criminal is about to go to the police station, and the adhan is recited, and so the cop stands behind and gets the criminal to lead the prayer so he can watch over him so he doesn't flee from the scene and escape. So obviously the condition of justice is not there, and yet in our faith it must be present. We understand that Bibi Fatima, salamullahi alayha, died as a result of the falling door as a martyr. We also hear that Imam Ali, alayhi salam, gave her ghusl. According to my limited knowledge, I have heard martyrs do not receive ghusl. What was or is the situation in this case? Martyrs usually do not have to undergo the ghusl process simply because in a battlefield, in a war zone, if you're engaged in live combat with the enemy, you could have people falling left, right, and center, and Muslims being martyred. And so practically making it impossible for you to come, pick each of the bodies, perform ghusl, wrap them up with a shroud, and bury them. Which is why this condition was removed from the martyrs that die in a battlefield. Even if someone's injured in a battlefield, taken to a hospital, for example, and then dies in hospital, they have to undergo the ghusl process. But if they die during the battle, on the battlefront, they don't need to receive the ghusl. But it's certainly a good thing for them to receive the ghusl. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we cry because one of the reasons we cry over him is because he did not receive the ghusl. And it's true that it's said in our traditions that a martyr shall face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment covered with his blood. And that's a you know, it's an honor to be in that state when you stand before the Almighty Allah. But to have the ghusl performed is a good thing, and it's not a bad thing, so that we say that Fatima al-Zahra was a martyr and she shouldn't perform the ghusl, or she had the ghusl performed and therefore not a martyr. It's not about that. I am a young practicing Shia Muslim from a practicing family. I have a dilemma. My parents want me to focus on my studies and constantly try to stop me from going to lectures, majalis, volunteering in Islamic activities. It's important that I go to Islamic events to reaffirm and strengthen my iman, but I have to please my parents. Your mother's feet is your route to paradise. Actually, the hadith is Al-Jannatu tahta aqdam al-ummuhat. Paradise lies beneath the feet of mothers. Well, yes, you do have to please your parents. And if they do not allow you to go to majalis and religious gatherings, then you really shouldn't. When it comes to doing something that is wajib, if your parents, for example, tell you that you shouldn't pray, then that is an instance where you do not have to listen to them. But if they tell you, you know, this is an extra thing, don't do it, then you shouldn't do that. But I think the best way to go around this problem is to try and talk them into giving you permission. You can get your friends, your peers, you can, you know, take a copy of the lecture, get them to listen to it and tell them, look, this is what I need, for example. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not going to be a fanatic extremist blowing myself up in a suicide bombing mission or something. Because there is a fear among some parents with regards to religious gatherings. I mean, I've talked to parents who tell me that I don't want my son to go to the mosque because I'm afraid that he will eventually become, in quotes, a fundamentalist. And I talk to them, I tell them, look, it's not about that. We go there to, like you said, reaffirm our faith and strengthen it. So the best thing to do, I think, is try and talk them into giving you permission. Get your friends to do it if you can't do that.
Then we have a group of fiqh questions. Shall we select one or two?
Yeah, sure. Halal meat. Is there any way of making sure that a restaurant is dealing with halal meat, as nowadays halal is an advertising slogan? If the person you're buying the meat from is a Muslim, then you can confidently say that you can confidently consider the meat to be halal. But if you find out that the person who owns the restaurant takes his meal from someone else, for example, and he doesn't slaughter the animals himself, then it's important to make sure that the company or the body that takes care of the slaughtering provides halal meat. Yes, halal has become an advertising marketing slogan, and this is a very unfortunate thing. The other problem is some of the non-Shia schools of thought consider the meat slaughtered by the Jews and the Christians also to be halal. And so I would try and make sure that they receive their meat from Muslim sources that abide by the guidelines of slaughtering. So I know it's a difficulty, especially in this part of the world, in the Western countries, it's difficult. I would do my best to make sure that I buy the meat from someone or I go to a restaurant where the meat is provided by an Islamic body, something that's endorsed by a respected Islamic organization, for example. I would take all the measures possible, but at the end of the day, if you buy your meat from a Muslim person, someone who seems to be a practicing religious person, then you really don't have to pursue that any further, and it becomes halal. You can consider it halal. Yes. What was the question? What is the extent of chatting to the opposite gender via the internet, especially if parents have no idea what you're speaking or what you're speaking or chatting to them about? It's interesting. I got a question last night saying being alone with a person of the opposite sex in a room with no outside access, does that include chat rooms? Where if you're alone with a woman in a chat room where there is no one in the room, is it haram? Well, speaking to a person of the opposite sex, lustful talking of any type, be it in a live conversation or a chat room, is classified as being haram. So I think that pretty much, because there is no difference. Like scholars say, looking at a woman in a live setting, a woman who's not covered up in hijab, or looking at her with lust, if you do it in a live setting, there's no difference between that and looking at that same woman in her picture. Because it's not about you having the ability to actually do something haram, or for example, touch the woman. It's about the lustful looking. So be it in a live setting or in a picture, it's the same thing. Lustful speaking in a chat room or in a live setting is exactly the same. Is listening to mobile phone ringtones that have a tune of a song haram? From what I know, scholars say that if this tune is considered to be music, and music under the assumption that music is haram, which is the ruling of most ulama, then the ringtone is considered music, then it's just like music. You know, it doesn't matter what the instrument is. It could be a mobile phone or it could be a violin. The point is, music is being emitted from this device, and so under the assumption that music is haram, then this also becomes haram if it's considered music. Now, the old mobile phones had a very different ringtone, and it wasn't the tune anyone would want to get up and dance for. So I think with regards to those, generally speaking, people would not have considered them to be a form of music. I don't know. It depends on the urf, as the ulama say. If the urf, if the general public consider this to be music, then it's music. How would you approach a person of a different sect about Shiism, especially if they are one of your parents? I think it depends. I take it that means that one of the parents is not a Shia, and you're trying to approach them in regards to the Shia faith and explain to them what it's about. Well, you'd approach them with the utmost respect, and you would start with the basics. You would start with the love of Ahlul Bayt. The love of Ahlul Bayt is something that all Muslims agree upon. You would start with stories of the Imams. You would start with Imam Ali. Talk about the tragedies of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, which tend to break even the strongest hearts, and take it from there. Start from the basics. Don't go about, you know, challenging your parents in, or anyone else really, with really deep and complicated arguments on who was the rightful successor, who was Osama ibn Zayd, why the Prophet said what he... I mean, those things are okay, but especially when it comes to a sensitive person such as one of your parents, it's good to start from the basics and work your way up to the more complicated issues. I recently went to a college interview, and one of the questions they asked was, as you know, this school is part of the Church of England. As part of school policy, you must attend some services. Would this affect your religious beliefs in any way? Well, going to church in general is not haram. In fact, churches, they enjoy special privileges in Islam because they're considered places of worship. and you know, going to church, if you don't fear that you'll ever be swayed from your core beliefs as a Muslim, and I'm pretty sure that you won't, then it depends on you. If you don't feel that you might ever deviate from the religion of Islam because of your attendance at church services, then there's nothing wrong with that in principle, as I understand. Al-Imam al-Husayn, salamullahi alayhi. Are there any other soldiers from Yazid's army who realized their mistakes and fought with Imam al-Husayn apart from Khur? Yes, there were. There were people such as the slave of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. He was there with one of his slaves, and he joined along with his master. There were two brothers, I also believe, that also, it was during the battle that they switched sides and they became a part of Imam Hussein's army. And incidentally, now that you mentioned this, it is truly amazing how Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi would take that position in the stature that he enjoyed prior to joining Imam al-Hussein. One Western scholar actually says that I have gone through man's history and I have not come across a single position that is even closely comparable to that of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. I mean, here you have a man who is leading an army of 150,000 people. He was one of the leaders. He was the chief of his tribe. He was respected in society. He had all the money he could ever spend, and he was on the winning side. And yet for him to march towards his own death, sign his own death wish, abandon all of that, put it behind, and see himself between heaven and hell, and go towards Imam al-Hussein, and not even come off the back of his horse and to rest. Instead, he told the Imam that I was the first one to block your advance towards Kufa. I was the one who trapped you. I was the one who instigated fear in the hearts of the women of Rasulullah. And so if you'll allow me, I would like to be the first one to be martyred in your way, and in the way of protecting you. So to switch from this side to that would have really required a great deal of faith and a very deep intellectual belief in the Islamic principles and a love for Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So yes, there were other people that switched sides, but not many. There has been much confusion about the young daughter of Imam al-Hussein. Some believe she was named Sukaina, some say Ruqayya, some say there were two different people, and some even say she was
Ruqayya.
Okay, well, Imam al-Hussein salamullahi alayhi had more than one daughter. Imam al-Hussein had Sukaina or Sakina, I think is the better term. The way the Pakistanis and the Iranians address her is probably the more correct version of the name. So there was Sakina, and there was Fatima al-Sughra, there was Ruqayya. Fatima al-Sughra was the one who was left behind in the city of Medina. Sakina accompanied her father, Imam al-Hussein, in the Battle of Karbala. And Ruqayya was a three-year-old daughter. There were other daughters as well. Imam al-Hussein had more than one daughter. So I guess that's the answer to your question. During the maqtal of Imam al-Hussein, the slave of Imam al-Hussein named John, who was black and asked the Imam for permission to fight for him so his face would be whitened, what is wrong with being black? Well, there is absolutely nothing wrong with being black. This man, John, may God's peace and everlasting blessings be upon him. For some reason I have this strong emotional attachment to John, because he had the chance to leave Imam al-Hussein, and he had the chance, like all the other companions, but this man was specifically, Imam al-Hussein specifically told him, you can leave us right now. You stayed with us so you could make a living. Now you don't have to stay with us because we're not here to make a living. You're going to die. And yet he chose to stay with the Imam and give his life in the way of protecting him. There's nothing wrong with being black. But he said to the Imam that my smell is unpleasant and my color is black. So I would like, these are the exact words of John, so I will not rest until my blood mixes with yours. Now, he himself is saying that my face is black, and I believe that he wasn't referring to his physical color. But it is common for people who have committed lots of sins to say that my face has been blackened. And it's not a reference to the color black being a bad thing. It's a reference to dirt accumulating on the face or on the heart. It's figurative speaking. And there's nothing wrong with that. He just told the Imam that I would not rest until my blood mixes with yours. And this is what he got, which is why the tradition then says that whoever walked past his body smelt a very pleasant scent. When he died, his smell changed, but his skin color didn't change. So I don't think he was referring to his own physical color, more to his bad track record, possibly. Could you please explain what we mean when we say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There is so much to say about the dhikr of salawat. Traditions state that it is by far the best way you can remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very, multi-layered, multi-faceted way of remembering Allah, the All-Merciful. But the salah that we mentioned in this phrase is not about us praying towards the Prophet and his Immaculate Household the way we offer prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah Himself says in the Holy Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. اللهم صل على And the word salah itself stems from the root sila, yasilu, and that means connection. It basically means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bestow the Prophet and his household with his infinite mercy. The more we remember him using this verse, using this dhikr, Allah will bestow them with a greater amount of his mercy. He will give them more knowledge. And subsequently, we will also be covered with the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So to that, sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. What is your viewpoint on zawaj al-mut'a in the event where the girl you have married temporarily is the girl you want to marry permanently? This is actually something that is practiced in some social circles where two people marry on a temporary basis to sort of get to know each other and then can turn the contract into a permanent one. Although, I myself would not recommend that to be done because even though your intention was to get married on a permanent basis, getting married on a temporary basis would simply give you that added flexibility and that extra room to back off from the wedding at any time, which is okay. But you could do the exact same thing with a permanent marriage. Whereas with a permanent marriage, there are more incentives for you to continue with the marriage and to keep it a healthy relationship. It's okay. And I have seen it happen, and there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But again, you need the permission of the parents. I was at a Sunni lecture the other day, and the whole talk was about the Dajjal. What is the Shia opinion about this thing called Dajjal? Dajjal is, according to our traditions, a being, not necessarily a man, but a person. A being that has certain physical qualities that distinguish him from other people. And his main objective is to deceive us. And this is very close to the reappearance of our awaited Savior. And he will utilize many different means of deception. And a lot of people, according to our traditions, will fall prey to his deception. A lot of people will follow his ways. And so using some of the signs that we've been given from the Dajjal, we must try to avoid whatever deception that he might use to deceive us. If a person wants to convert from Sunnism to Shiism, but they are scared of what their parents will do, what advice can you give the person? I would say they must adopt the Ahlul Bayt school of thought as soon as possible and not fear anything, because they know that what they're doing is the right thing to do. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثِ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. He who is pious and fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will create a way out for him and will give him from means that he does not anticipate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will support him. He will help him. I have a friend who lives in one of the Arab countries, and he comes from a very tribal atmosphere, and all his relatives were Sunni, and yet he converted, he became a Shia, he followed the Ahlul Bayt school of thought. His father imprisoned him for a whole year in his bedroom. He was grounded for one entire year. He says that the first time I went out and I saw the sun, I was mesmerized by the beauty of the sun. I didn't see the sun for a whole year. He suffered so much because of that decision that he made. But alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, he's doing great right now. And his parents have come to appreciate his decision. And he's even began to influence some of the close family circles that exist around him. So I would say, go ahead, don't delay for a single second. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help you. Your brothers here will support you. Your friends will embrace you, and there's nothing to fear whatsoever. Can a Sayyid girl marry a non-Sayyid man? Is it recommended that a Sayyid man marry a Sayyid girl? Yes, a Sayyid girl can marry a non-Sayyid man, because the ultimate thing that sets everyone apart is piety. And is it recommended that a Sayyid man marry a Sayyid girl? Well, this is one of the conditions that some people have. They want to marry a Sayyid girl, and I would usually recommend that they drop that condition, because it just makes their life a little more difficult. It makes finding the appropriate, the suitable spouse a little more difficult. And so, is it recommended? Well, there are, let's say there are things that are specific to Sayyids. First, you know, it's the emotional and sentimental connection. You know, you feel that you are now becoming a member of the Prophet's family. And so you're related to Fatima al-Zahra. And that on the Day of Judgment, you actually get to see Fatima al-Zahra because she is considered your mother-in-law. And so there are things that are good about marrying a Sayyid girl, but I think it's a condition that is not, shouldn't be placed high on the priorities list. Sunni friends of mine say that Shia became a religious movement after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and before that, the Shia were a political movement. Is this true? Or were there religious differences clearly before martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? If so, what are they? Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who has written the book titled As-Sawaq al-Muhriqa fi al-Raddi ala Ahl al-Bid'ah wa al-Zandaqa, he was one of those big Shia haters. He really hated the followers of Ahl al-Bayt, the Wawafid, as he calls them, Ahl al-Bid'ah wa al-Zandaqa. The title says it all about the animosity that he holds towards the Shia. Now, this same person narrates the Prophet as, he quotes the Prophet as saying, Ya Ali, anta wa shi'atuka ala manabira min nur mubyadhatan wujuhuhum hawli fil jannah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. The Prophet says to the commander of the faithful that you and your Shia will be surrounding me on the Day of Judgment on pulpits of light with their faces shining. And so the term Shia was actually used by Shia of Ali specifically. It was used by the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there was nothing political about the movements that took place after the Saqifa of Bani Sa'd. It was a purely religious matter, and of course politics is not separate from religion. In Islam, it was a religious matter. It was an objection to the events that took place that sidelined the commander of the faithful and misplaced him from the position that he should have assumed after the the demise of the Prophet of Islam. And so it was purely religious, and politics were also involved. After the martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, things just became more intensified, and the movement began to accelerate and to grow.
Well, these are a couple of questions.
Salat al-Jum'ah. Can anyone lead, or do you have to reach a certain level of knowledge? I.e., if there are a group of students, can one lead, or do they need someone with a greater level of knowledge? There are certain criteria that have been stated as the conditions for someone who can lead a congregational prayer, either Salat al-Jum'ah or anything, any other congregational prayer. They include, first of all, the main condition is justice. The other condition is you know, general conditions that affect a person that is praying in general. Now, if there are two people that are equal in terms of, obviously, if you have someone who's more knowledgeable, someone who's more pious, someone who's more of a faithful person, then he should gain precedence and should lead the prayer. But if you have two people that are exactly similar, then other extra conditions are added. To the extent that they say, if two people are exactly similar when it comes to piety, faith, justice, and everything else, then the extra conditions would be included, and they would be things such as, who is more beautiful than the other person? You know, even to that extent. But, you know, we hardly have a situation where two people are exactly similar in terms of knowledge and piety and faith and everything. And so, yes, the most pious and the most faithful should lead the congregation. Is it possible to pray congregational prayers with our Sunni brothers? What reasons? Again, I explained this. It is possible, but according to our scholars, you have to recite your own salah. In other words, you'd effectively be praying your own prayers, but you would be doing them in a synchronized fashion with the Sunni brothers. I once read a tradition by one of the imams, I think Imam As-Sadiq, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about the five signs of Muslims, such as praying 51 raka'at a day and reading Ziyarat al-Arba'een and so on. One of them was to wear a ring on your right finger. But how could this apply to women? Wouldn't that be a form of zina or attraction? Also, why is there a need to wear a ring? Are there any particular reasons why? If a woman wears jewelry, then scholars say that it's haram for her to expose, to reveal that jewelry as she wears it. So she can wear it, but it's important for her not to reveal that to strange men. As for wearing a ring in general, well, it's, you know, it's one of those questions. But why did Moses have to deal with the Israelites and not Jesus? Why did Nuh, you know, take a couple of each type of animal along with him to the ark? You know, I really don't know, and we just take it as it is. We submit to the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, and we do it. It's on a more logical level. It is something that beautifies a person. Wearing jewelry in general, and wearing a ring in particular, and wearing rings with certain gems such as aqiq, fayruzaj, and other types, it really makes a person look better. And we are required. The Prophet ﷺ had a mirror in his house. Every time he'd want to leave the house, he would look at himself in the mirror, try to, you know, fix his appearance. It is good for us to look good for others. The imam used to wear good clothes, you know, nice, appealing clothes for their brothers in faith. Yet underneath they would wear rough clothes because they were so humble and they would want to be, you know, pious and all. So it's always good to look the best we can to other people, to our brothers in faith. If a Muslim commits a sin and after realizing his mistakes, he stops and asks for forgiveness from God, but later his parents find that their son was committing a sin. Does the son have to inform his parents of his past mistakes? No way on earth. In fact, it is haram. It's haram for someone who commits a sin to go and tell others about that sin. In other words, you'd be committing two sins if you committed one and then you told your brothers about it, because that is considered a form of propagating and promoting misdemeanors and sinful behavior. If I missed Salat al-Subh today and I went out and told everyone that, look, I missed Salat al-Subh because I stayed up too late last night, people will start to think that this is a trivial thing. It happens, everybody does it, and so it's okay. So if you commit a sin, don't ever go around telling people, because that is called Isha'atul Fahsha, and that by itself is haram. You should just put everything behind you. You've repented, you've asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness, so forget about it and never tell anyone about it. On the way in which we should conduct ourselves around sisters from any religious background, in other words, in a school environment, conduct yourself in front of sisters. Again, try to observe the safe distance and keep away from the red lines, school or otherwise. Try to stay away from the red lines would be the shortest answer. When we are with a group of close Shia friends, for example, at school or university, the likelihood is that we have probably seen each other commit some sort of minor sin at some point. So if we want to pray Salat in congregation, can we follow one of our friends, or do we have to avoid praying in congregation? If you have seen someone commit a sin and have repented afterwards and sought the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have started with a clean slate, and so it's okay for you to pray behind them. What I was referring to is when you know someone commits sins on a regular basis and does it in public, and so everyone knows about it, that person lacks the condition of justice, and so does not have the required credentials to lead a congregational prayer. But if the person you know has repented, then it's okay for you to pray behind them. But if they do it on a regular basis, it just makes it a little more complicated. Until what age do parents have rights over their sons and daughters' permission? For example, the son needed a motorbike to get to work and the parents did not allow him. What should the son do in this case? The son is age 17 years old and past puberty. Good for him. I'd say that until the very, very last breaths of your life, you are under the guardianship of your parents. Someone comes up to the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he says to him that my father wants, I think the story is along the lines of, my father wants some of my money, can I not give him the money or something? The Prophet says to him, "Anta wa maluka li abik." Both you and your positions belong to your father. And I'm sure that this person wasn't just a 17-year-old just past his puberty. So generally speaking, until the very day I die, I will try and follow the teachings of my parents. And I respect their decision. And no matter how much I grow, they will still have more experience and more knowledge than I do. And they would still know my best interest better than I do, because they are impartial and they are unbiased about it. They don't look for their own interest, they want my interest, and they're my parents, they have a right over me. The story is well known when someone tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I have taken my mother on my back to perform the pilgrimage to Hajj 7 times on his back. And the Prophet tells them that you have not paid your mother back for one sleepless night that she spent feeding you. 7 times on his back, subhanAllah. And your parents will, we will always be indebted to our parents until the day we die. How do you deal with those who proclaim that the Quran is enough and that the foundation of imamah is not necessary? And that the function of imamah is not necessary, in some cases even shirk. I think I touched upon this topic in the lectures last year in Muharram. The first and simplest way of addressing this problem is to ask him this question. Alif, Lam, Mim, Qaf, Noon, Ha, Mim, Ain, Sin, Qaf, Kaf, Ha, Ya, Ain, Sad. Tell me what those abbreviations mean. There is no way in the whole world they can give you a substantiated, convincing answer to those questions. The Qur'an is the perfect and final book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's not a newspaper where you could just pick up and read and extrapolate your own rulings from. The Qur'an came along with a teacher. It wasn't sent as an email attachment. It was sent with a teacher that has the leadership qualities and the knowledge credentials to teach the book, to elaborate on its verses and on its meanings. You can't just take the book and say it's enough. Imamah is a logical necessity, not just a religious one. Imamah is a continuation of prophethood. Can you say that we don't need the Qur'an, we don't need the Prophet since we have the Qur'an? There is no one, no Muslim that would ever say that. We need the Prophet just as much as we need the Qur'an. And so we need the Imams just as much as we need the Qur'an, because they are the continuation of the Prophethood. On the 10th of Muharram Ashura, I've been told by many followers of Ahlul Bayt not to shake hands or say Salaamu Alaikum because of the state of mourning. Can you shed some light on this? I'm not aware of shaking hands or saying Salaamu Alaikum. It is a day of mourning. And we have traditions that state that we shouldn't buy anything on that day. We shouldn't even buy food beyond our need for that particular day. So if you have to eat something on that day, don't buy your whole week's shopping on the day of Ashura. Buy something just to get you through the day. And it's also a day on which we're not supposed to laugh. We're not supposed to rejoice or be festive about anything. There's nothing festive about that day. And trying to avoid anything that resembles a state of festivity and happiness, generally speaking. But to say Salaamu Alaikum is mustahab, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's also to say, it's also good to say, Azam Allah ujurakum, ahsanallah lakum al-aza. And basically reminding everyone that this is a day of mourning and sadness and grief. Do you advise to tell someone that you have committed ghibah again, against them? Well, you have to. If you've committed ghibah, then you have to seek the forgiveness of the person involved. And to do that, well, you could just go up to them and tell them I've committed ghibah. Most likely, they'll ask you what you said, because this is something we're all interested in. What is it about me that you don't like and you committed ghibah? And some people will even tell you that if you don't tell me, I'm not ever going to forgive you. So that just complicates the problem. Another interesting way of getting around that problem would be to wait to a time when you're about to travel or they're about to travel, and you would just approach them and tell them, would you forgive me for anything that I've done towards you? And usually, because you're, going away and stuff, they usually end up saying yes. So, but you have to seek their permission. And there are some, details that I don't want to get into, whether the ghibah reached that person or not. It also makes a difference sometimes. But try to avoid ghibah in the first place, because we have a tradition, and I've mentioned this last year, but I'll say it again. The tradition is unbelievably scary, really. The Imam says, "من اغتاب أخاه المؤمن," he who commits ghibah, in other words, commit malicious slander behind his brother's back, a faithful brother's back. وَنَ اغْتَابَ أَخَاهُ الْمُؤْمِنِ فَكَأَنَّمَا زَنَى بِأُمِّهِ فِي جَوْفِ الْكَعْبَةِ 70 مَرَّةِ. It's as if that person has committed the grave sin, a sin of adultery with his own mother, inside the Kaaba, the holiest of all places, 70 times. It's such a grave sin, نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. And if only we would steer away completely from ghibah, our lives would be much better, our social interactions would be much, much better. So the best thing to do is to avoid it completely. Is it a must to grow your beard? Most scholars say that yes, it is wajib to have at least a minimum amount of beard that can be generally categorized as being a beard. Some have certain exceptions, whereby they say that a goatee is sufficient, you don't have to have a full beard. But generally speaking, al-liha are these two bones on the side of the cheeks. And so generally, most scholars say that it is wajib for a person to have a beard that covers that area. If you were, say, at an interview with a non-Muslim woman, and she offered to shake your hands, should you shake it back? No. If a woman came up to you and tried to kiss you, should you kiss her back? No. Observing the religious rulings, my friends, is much more important than observing social, pressures that exist in the Western world. If they offer to shake your hands, and I've been in this situation, I've lived in the West, it's not like I've come from a place where I don't know how awkward it becomes sometimes, but if they offer to shake your hands, the simplest way of avoiding committing that sin would be to explain it to them. Tell them, look, it's nothing personal. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Nothing personal. I have my full respect for you, but my religion prohibits me from shaking your hand. And all the time, without any exception, they are so understanding. You wouldn't believe how relieved you'll feel afterwards, because they will say, oh, it's okay, whatever. And they'll be very considerate of your situation, simply because you've explained that it's not about them. It's not because you don't respect them. It's because you respect them in the most noble ways that you try to avoid shaking their hands. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with knowledge of religion and to give us the courage to ask questions. And when we ask questions, to ask the right questions and to seek knowledge from the right sources. And the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings be upon him. هذا والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى اللهم على محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.